one who the voice from heaven proclaimed him to be at the end of chapter 3? Will the Son of God live as the Son of God? That is the question. Will this Son of God prove himself to be the true Son of God? This is a high-stakes contest. If Jesus fails this test, then the claim of chapter 3, verse 17 is meaningless. You may as well not have written any more of your gospel if Jesus doesn't pass this test. Now, the question for us is, what is at stake when we face temptation? Well, not as much, I think, in our story as there is in Jesus, but still a lot. Temptation is a test for us. It is a test of our relationship with God. The Bible tells us that those who have trusted in Jesus, who call him their Savior and their Lord, are called the children of God. That God calls us his children. That's an astonishing truth. We've looked at that a lot in the book of 1 John when we did that earlier this year. We are part of the holy, set-apart family of God, his children. And so when we face temptation, the question is, will we live as the children that he says we are? That's the test of temptation for us. The temptation is a test of whether what God has said is true of us is actually true. As in the case of Jesus, sometimes God allows us to face temptation in order to refine us, to refine our trust in him. And every time that we resist temptation, we are proving that God has done something in us, that we really are his children. You might remember from the book of 1 John that one of the key messages of that book was that obedience doesn't make you a child of God, but it proves that you are one. Resisting temptation proves that God really has made us his children, that his spirit does live in us. That's what's at stake. Now, these are slightly lower stakes than it was for Jesus. If Jesus had failed, as I've said, it's disaster. The rest of Jesus' mission depends upon him passing this test. Jesus was being prepared. You need to picture what was happening here for what was to come. This was just the beginning for Jesus. Soon he would face an even tougher assignment. He'd be there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd be sweating, drops of blood coming from his forehead. And then as he suffered the injustice of a criminal's death on a Roman cross, he would die for us. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As his perfect relationship with the Father was severed so that ours could be restored, so that we could be reconciled, as we've already spoken of tonight, to the living God. So this test in the wilderness prepares Jesus to stand firm in that moment when he would be separated from, abandoned by his Father, so that we might be redeemed. In short, if Jesus fails this test here in Matthew chapter 4, he is not qualified to go to the cross to bring about our redemption. Now, for us, the stakes are a little bit lower, but when we succumb to temptation, it's not good. And yet it's not also the end of the story. Jesus died, friends, for our failure to resist temptation. Because Jesus died, what God has declared to be true of us, you are my children, he says. Because Jesus died, that truth remains true even when we succumb to temptation, even when we fail. That is a great comfort to me. I hope it is a great comfort to you that, yes, this is a high-stakes contest that we are engaged in when we face temptation. But it means that I can strive to resist temptation and yet know that my status as a child of God is not dependent on my perfect obedience. It's dependent entirely on the perfect obedience of Jesus, which we see modeled here in Matthew chapter 4. So the first thing to note in this is it's a high-stakes contest. And as we face temptation, there's also a lot at stake. And so to be aware of that, to learn from the example of Jesus. Temptation's not some arbitrary, some kind of meaningless experience. There is a lot at stake as we face the temptations that Satan brings before us. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is to consider how Satan works, Satan's schemes. How does he work? What are his strategies for exposing us to temptation? And the way he works here in this account help us understand how he works as he seeks to bring us down, as he seeks to cause us to give in to temptation. I think these are three fairly standard things that he does here to Jesus, but things that happen to us all the time. Some commentators see a real connection here, even between these verses and 1 John chapter 2, which talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these kind of general ways that Christians experience temptation. Let's see how he works here against Jesus. The first thing he does is he targets Jesus' need. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." 40 days and 40 nights. Now, apparently that's about as long as a healthy adult male can go without food before causing serious damage. And what is Satan's temptation as he comes to this hungry man in the wilderness? Well, it's food. There are rocks there all around Jesus in the wilderness. You can imagine just all the stones around him. And that they're mocking his hunger. You know, all you have to do is turn me into a loaf of bread. You have the power. And Satan comes to him and challenges Jesus to give into that need, to doubt God's ability to provide for him, and to prioritize his comfort over obedience to God. Now, I'm becoming more and more familiar with the Queensland language. I didn't realize, you call bindies prickles. That's strange. And no one knows what a texter is here. I don't know, maybe some people do anyway. But does anyone know, when I say I play the game at school called Mercy, does anyone know what that is? Some of you are shaking your head. John's from Adelaide, though, so he doesn't really know. Mercy, you know when you're kind of in a bit of a battle, a bit like just a fight with somebody, and you're trying to make them tap out, okay? That's all it really is. You kind of use arm wrestling or something like that, and you want them to win the mercy battle. And when you're playing that game, you can be the weaker of two people, but if you know the pressure points, if you know the places to push or squeeze or whatever, when you get someone's fingers and you squeeze them all together really tight or whatever it might be, you can make them give up really, really quickly. You've got to apply the pressure at the right point to expose the weakness. And that's what Satan is doing here. He's applying the pressure at a point of weakness. And our needs, whether they're real needs or perceived needs, can be points of weakness that Satan seeks to exploit as he tempts us. He applies the pressure by coming to us when we are in need and suggesting that we meet that need in a sinful way. For example, imagine that you're trying to honor God with your life and you're trying to use all the things you've been given well, but then you run out of money, maybe you lose your job for a while, you have some kind of financial crisis, a lot of things around the house need to be fixed, whatever it might be, and your money, you just seem to run out. And so suddenly you're left with this situation where there's not enough in the bank to kind of have the life that you want to have, that you're trying to live. And temptation comes. You have this need, a financial need. And the temptation that in that moment of weakness that the devil wants to bring into our lives is for us to cut corners maybe on our tax. Or to stop giving to the work of the church. To say, it's all about me. Or to if you have a job, to work harder and harder and harder and start to idolize that work at the expense of what is more important, your family and the church. There's these subtle temptations that the devil brings into our lives. He says, where is there a need that I can exploit? We need to be aware that this is how he works. This is how pornography works. It plays on a need, or at least a perceived need that people have. This perceived need for intimacy and affection. And Satan says, and I know that some of you have heard this voice, it's in front of you. You can get access to it without anyone knowing. You can get what you need. So why not? And he finds that pressure point, that need, and he pushes on it. That's his scheme. That's his strategy. It's not all that clever, but it's simple. He targets the need. The second thing he does is he targets identity. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The implication here he makes as he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, Satan knows that he is. There's no doubt in Satan's mind. It's more of a question of if you are, then why not? And the implication is that surely Jesus would want to take advantage of his true identity by doing a spectacular but pointless miracle. Surely you would want to. Satan says to Jesus, okay, you say, the voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Why don't you prove just how loved you are? Take advantage of that. He even uses this Psalm 91. He quotes scripture to Jesus. I mean, come on, Jesus. The voice from heaven says you're loved, and the scripture says he'll care for you. Well, prove it. It's a test of his identity. And again, for us, in a similar way, Satan can target our identity as he attempts to, tempts us. And I think in three ways, at least, he kind of pushes at us and pushes those buttons, our identity buttons. First, he wants to tempt us to test God's love. I can imagine hearing this voice as you kind of think about your life and where you stand with God. God says he loves you, doesn't he? And he won't let any harm to you, so test him. Do something rebellious. You know, I mean, if he says he loves you and that there's nothing that will separate you from his love as far as the east is from the west and you know, how deep, how high, how wide, how long, all that stuff, well, why don't you make him prove it? Do something rebellious. He'll twist the truth. You know, as I said, this idea that nothing can separate you from his love. Well, why don't you make him prove it? Make him chase after you for a while just to show how much he loves you. You know that lost sheep? Why don't you have a go at being the lost sheep for a while? You know, Jesus will come out and get you. He is the good shepherd after all. This is how he works. He goes at who God says we are, and he wants to twist that and turn it around and make us think that God can be treated in this kind of way. He might just make us question God's love. You know, he might say to us, things aren't going very well for you, are they? But yet the Bible says that God loves you. Maybe he doesn't love you as much as he says that he did. Or thirdly, he might define, or we might be tempted to define our own identity. Now, Jesus could have said, I'm going to be known as the guy who jumped off the temple and survived. That would have been a pretty cool thing. And in the same way, Satan wants to kind of seek to make us define our identity in ways that don't honor him, honor God, that is. I think this is the essence of this whole debate, isn't it, about gender and sexuality. It's all about defining who I am. God won't define who I am. I will define it. And so, friends, this is why when we consider how the devil is trying to work, he's trying to cause us to define who we are without relation to who God is and what God has done. It's so important for us as Christians to first and foremost say, I am a child of God. Nothing else matters more than that. Everything else that defines me, my gender, my sexuality, my race, my age, my success, my failure, my relationships, married, single, divorced, whatever it might be, all of it comes secondary to the fact that we are a child of God. That is our identity. And Satan wants to twist that and say, no, but the other parts of your identity are more important. Or you can define yourself. You can really establish a name for yourself. You can be something in this world that might be contrary to what God wants you to be or do. So he targets need, he targets identity, and then he targets in a really, not so subtle way, but a really scary way, the mission of Jesus. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Satan goes after Jesus' mission. He offers Jesus a shortcut, basically. A shortcut to fulfill his mission. Jesus came to set up his kingdom, but it was by means of his death on a cross that he would do so, not by worshipping Satan. And friends, our mission is not off limits to when it comes to how Satan might tempt us. What is our mission? Well, if you had to describe our mission in a sentence, our mission as Christians is to make disciples. That's what we're on about. Whether it's making new disciples or growing existing disciples, it's all about making disciples. That's what Jesus left us here to do. But think about it. How easy can it be to give in to the temptation to sin, even as we seek to accomplish that task? How easy it could be to get involved in some unethical investments, but justify it by saying, you know, I'm going to use this money for the kingdom. How easy it could be to use deceptive methods as a church, or even as I stand here, to use deceptive methods, leaving out key parts of the gospel message so that people might be won to our church, and then saying, well, at least we'll have a chance to really convert them later on. This is the devil's, he loves to see that. Now, how often do young adults say, I know this guy or this girl is not a Christian, but I'm sure that if they'll spend enough time with me, they'll want to become one. That's not true at all. If they spend enough time with you, they will probably not want to become a Christian. The whole flirt to convert thing, I think I've seen it work once, and that was by God's amazing grace. It's Satan wants us to believe that the end always justifies the means. But he is a liar. He's plain and simple a liar. What he says to Jesus there, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That is a lie. He cannot do that. He is not capable or doesn't have the authority to do what he says he will do. And so when he tells you that the end justifies the means, even if it is you know, a good end, remember that he's a liar. Can you see how Satan schemes here? These are calculated and thought out plans to try and trip Jesus up. It reminds me of how he operates against Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Like this little voice in the ear, in Eve's ear. Did God really say that you couldn't eat from that tree? Did God really say that? You know, can you trust him? You won't die. And here to Jesus is this voice that says, will God provide, or do you need to look after yourself? Does he really love you? You better test that. Is his way the best way? I mean, I can give you what you're looking for. And this voice goes on and on, and it seeks to cast doubt into the mind of Jesus. And yet, friends, as we see now, that as we look at what Jesus does, he stands firm, even as the devil schemes and plots and strategizes to try and bring him down. Jesus stands firm. And the question is, how does he do that? Well, he has the greatest weapon at his disposal. That's the third thing we're going to look at tonight. How does Jesus stand against such temptation? Well, the question is probably not how does he stand, but what is he standing on? And Jesus resists temptation by standing on God's word. Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. These three verses, all of them from the book of Deuteronomy, the first one from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then the others from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he quotes scripture to Satan. This is his weapon. These verses are significant because if we cast our minds back, and we have only just finished a short series in Exodus, up to Exodus chapter 17 or so, we remember the story of Israel. Now, we know what happened to Israel. They were wandering after Exodus. They were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And here Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. We're meant to see a connection. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the first of those quotes there, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It refers there in Deuteronomy to the manna, given to Israel, which we looked at just a few weeks ago in Exodus 16. And here, Jesus shows that instead of grumbling for food like Israel, he's going to trust God to provide. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In the context there, Deuteronomy is speaking about Israel, how they tested God when they had no water in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 17. And the point of all this, as Jesus quotes these verses, this uses the weapon of Scripture, is that first and foremost, Jesus is showing himself to be the true and better Israel. Israel was meant to fulfill the role of being God, set apart, his holy people, obedient to him. But instead, when they were tested, they failed. These tests that they experienced as they after they left Egypt were meant to refine their trust in him and make them love him more and obey him more. But they failed. They failed to show that God had established a special relationship with them. But Jesus is the true and better Israel who fulfills the calling of God to be his obedient son. And the way he resists the temptation, the way he persists in obedience is to lean on the word of God. He knew that his most powerful weapon was the unchanging word of God. Ephesians 6 speaks of the armor of God and includes things like the sword of the Spirit. A powerful weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But one of the commentators on this passage says, you know what, it's almost like he's not using a sword here. There's something else happening. Jesus is using the Scriptures not so much as a sword, but as a shield. Listen to Ephesians 6, verse 16. As Paul describes the armor of God, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's what Jesus is doing here. Satan is firing a flaming arrow after flaming arrow at Jesus, and Jesus, full of faith, draws on his knowledge of the word of God to defend himself as those arrows fly towards him. And there is an obvious lesson for us here, isn't there? We have to know the Bible. I can't say it any more plainly. You have to know the Bible to resist temptation. Meditate on it. Learn it. Chew on it. Friends, if you neglect the Bible, you are like a soldier who has no sword, but also a soldier without a shield, which protects you when those flaming arrows of temptation come. Open the Bible, friends. How well do you know the Word of God? I know that not anyone can know it perfectly. I know that it's hard. I'm not implying you need to be a Bible scholar. I know some of you find it harder to read than other people. I know that not everything makes sense the first time you read it, or even the 101st time you read it. It's hard going sometimes to make sense of what's being said, but the Bible is the Word of God. And if you open it, you will slowly but surely acquire the weapons that you need to stand against the evil one, to protect yourself against those flaming arrows of temptation. So for instance, in a few weeks, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see there that Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is the command of Jesus himself. And when you have that enemy who gets your goat all the time, who really bothers you, what is your temptation? What is the evil one going to come and do? At that moment of weakness, he's going to say, have a go at them. Hate them. Do something in retaliation. And that's the moment you need to hear Jesus saying to you in the back of your mind, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's why having the word in our hearts and in our minds and in small groups and gathering together to keep each other accountable for the reading of the word is so important. It is not a job that you have to somehow, you're not going to show God your Bible reading resume when you get to heaven, but it is so important. Your feelings will not be enough. I'm going to try hard. Your effort will not be enough. The word is the weapon that you need. And I want to encourage you. I know that I do this well, John encourages me to do this the other day, but it is true that if you have to find another church one day because you're moving on for work or whatever it is, look for a church where the word is front and center, where Jesus is proclaimed through the Bible. And you'll be in a safe place, a place that you can continue to grow and be equipped to stand against temptation. So that's the greatest weapon. Lastly, Satan's surrender. We've seen what's at stake. We see how he schemes. We see how Jesus stands by standing firm on the word of God, trusting God to provide, being secure in his identity as the Son of God, trusting that God's timeline, God's plan and purpose is much better than anything that Satan can offer. And then having stood firm in this contest, what happens? Verse 11. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Some of you will have heard of the boxing strategy called rope-a-dope, which was something that has been used by many boxers but made famous by Muhammad Ali, and particularly in 1974 when he fought George Foreman. Rope-a-dope was basically his strategy to tire Foreman out. What it meant was that he let Foreman throw as many punches as he could throw, and he lay back. It's quite interesting. You watch it, you go home and Google rope-a-dope Muhammad Ali, and he basically lay on the ropes and just let Foreman hit him the whole time. He wore a few punches, but you can see as the fight goes on that Foreman's getting tired. And he gets so exhausted that in the eighth round, all of a sudden, this window opens up and Ali hits him once and twice and three times and the fight's over. He roped the dope. Foreman became vulnerable. He ran out of puff and the effectiveness of him as a fighter began to drop. And Ali wins the fight. And that's what's happened here in this story. Satan was throwing all his punches and he ran out of puff. The white flag is shown. He's going to come and try again later in a different way, but this fight has been won by Jesus. He is the comprehensive, all-conquering champion in this battle. Friends, I want to encourage you. Temptations are tough, but they are temporary. Satan will run out of puff. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves then to God. That's what Jesus has done. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Friends, we've got to hold on to this promise. That in the strength that God provides, that you can resist the devil. And that he eventually will leave. He may come back for another fight later on, up round two later on. But when he does, you'll have already resisted him once. If you have a newborn child, that child has a relatively undeveloped immune system, don't they? They kind of get their immunity mostly from the mother. But exposure to different viruses and different infections, it actually does something in the body. It breeds resistance, doesn't it? So that next time a child encounters a virus that they've already had, they'll be more resistant to it. And in the same way, as we resist temptation, as we encounter temptation and as we resist it, we become more and more immune. We grow our resistance. Eventually, the devil will stop coming back. He will realize that he cannot win because we will have so resisted by the power of the Spirit. He will see that the Spirit is in us and that you will not succumb. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it's so beautiful the way this story ends because we see that God does provide the very sustenance that Jesus needs as angels come to care for Jesus. God proves to Jesus that his perseverance against Satan was right and necessary. Friends, he will sustain you. He will meet your needs. It is right to resist the devil and to keep on trusting in God. He will scheme against you, but if you stand firm on his word, the devil will eventually surrender. And so we see there Satan slinking away. Friends, as I finish, I want to just point you to Jesus, our great high priest. He is the champion whom we admire. He's the one from whom we learn. But he's not just that. The Bible tells us that he is the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, if and when you find yourself, and you will, in the thick of temptation, the battle against it, look at Jesus, admire him, and learn from him, and then lean on him. The promise is that he cares about what you're experiencing. And if you go to him, that you will find the help that you need. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He really does know what it is like. In fact, he knows better. Someone might ask, well, how can Jesus know? He never gave in to temptation. That's exactly how we can know that he knows better than we do what it's like. One of the commentators writes, imagine a weightlifter. The only weightlifter in the Olympics that knows the full weight of those weights is the one who actually gets it up and holds it there the whole time. He is the one who stands under that weight the whole time. Jesus is the one, the only one, who has stood under the weight of temptation and not given in. He understands the weight of what it is that we experience. He wants to help us. He is the great high priest. Friends, look at him, learn from him, and lean on him. Our loving Saviour. Let's pray. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we just want to draw near to the throne of grace. For we face temptation of many kinds. And even now there are some among us who are struggling with temptation. Who find, for one in one area or another, there is just this temptation that keeps nagging away. There is this sin that is easily fallen into. But tonight we just want to admire the Lord Jesus for his great victory, his triumph over that temptation in the wilderness. We want to learn from his example. Help us to understand what's at stake. Help us to understand how Satan works. Help us to understand how important it is to stand on your word. And help us to know that we who resist the devil we'll see him slink away from us. And help us to lean on our great high priest. Thank you, Jesus, for this word to us. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that this qualifies you to be our Saviour and Lord, the one who went to the cross then, who could accomplish and finish the mission that you were sent to accomplish. We honour you, Jesus. You are worthy of all our praise. Of all the honor and all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.